Let's pray for a moment. Father God, as we open up your word, we pray that that will open up our hearts. Speak to us by your Spirit. Reprove us. Show us more of your love divine. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live across the road from Cumberley Park Primary School down in Falkirk. Within the grounds of the school is a community sports centre. It's a big sports hall. Now, I have to say that this is all behind me, finally. But for what seems like years, there's been a problem with the alarm system on the sports hall. It just keeps going off. Now, in the beginning, I was a very responsible citizen, and I would get up in the middle of the night to see what was going on. I never called the police, but I at least tried to see what was happening. But after three or four times, I started to ignore it. After 40 or 50 or 60 times, I became annoyed. What is wrong with the council? Why can they not fix this? I'm a very grumpy person at 3 p.m. in the morning. The book of Joel starts like the sounding of an alarm. And the alarm that it sounds is this, and Ewan did it beautifully. Disobedience has consequences. Disobedience has consequences. So if I had to sum the first part of the book up, I might use two words. Wake up! If I had to use four words, then the other two I would use are lament and repent. So as we look further, let's think about, let's remember those four words. Wake up, lament, repent. Now, we're going to be looking at the book of Joel for several weeks. So I've got the benefit of being able to go slow and bring a little bit of an introduction to you today. So I thought before we got into the book of Joel, that we might take some time just to set the scene, to see where the book of Joel might fit within its context, because it's very important when you're looking at passages in the Bible or at books that you understand where they fit in. So let's do some background and then go figure out what this business of the locusts is all about. So God's big story. I want you to start by thinking about the big story of the Bible. Now imagine that you're suddenly put on the spot. The service ends today and you're the first one out the door. But what you don't realise is that the BBC cameras have been set up outside. They've decided they want to run a live pitch back to the studio, live on BBC One. They want to find some random Christian who's walked out of a church and they want you to tell them what the Bible's about, and you've got 3 minutes. Go. What would you do? Would you panic? Or would you go for it? Well, I've heard an Australian Bible teacher called David Cook explain it like this. The Bible begins with God creating the universe. Then he creates two people, Adam and Eve, and he puts them in a garden. He puts them in paradise. And they can stay in paradise as long as they recognize his rules, that he's the boss. But, as we know, they rebel against God, and as a result, they're kicked out of the garden, they're kicked out of paradise, and they're expelled. So, first three chapters of the Bible, creation, rebellion, expulsion. But God's a relational God, and he wants to be in relationship with us. So he enters into an agreement with this man called Abram and Abram's family, the Israelites. And Well, there's a good summary of that relationship in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And I know Tom Nimmo likes referring to the Shema Israel. So I'll read this wee summary from Deuteronomy. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And that comes just after the Ten Commandments. So God enters into this covenant, this relationship with Israel. And we can see good summaries of it towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy. But there's a catch. It's not a catch. The covenant has two sides to it. And let me just read, for example, from Deuteronomy 30, where Moses explains the deal with this agreement. "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering into to possess." Good so far. "But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed." So that's a bit of a summary of the covenant that God has entered into with the Israelites. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. But then we know that for about this much of the Bible, the Israelites are useless at obeying. So what God does is he sets up a rescue plan. He gets rid of the old covenant and he brings in the new covenant. And the new covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God knows that we couldn't do it. We couldn't work the agreement. We couldn't work the covenant. So what God does in Jesus Christ is he honors both sides of the agreement. And Jesus takes on the sin for us. And of course, that's what we celebrated at Easter time. But not only that, once that happens, we become kingdom people and we take that living hope that we sung about. And so now we live in the world with hope that one day God will gather his people back into paradise from which we were expelled. So that's the big story. Creation, rebellion, expulsion, covenant with Israel, new covenant, rescue by Jesus. And then that great day will come when God's people who put their faith in Jesus will be with God forever. That's the big picture. Thank you, BBC. Back to the studio for the news and sport. Well, where does Joel fit into all of that? That's the big picture. I think it will be helpful if you can get near one that you grab one of the Bibles that are around you and look and turn to page 912, and that's where you'll find the book of Joel. I don't know, but he's one of those prophets that's just a wee bit hard to find, and you might not have visited him before. So we've got our background. Let's think a little bit about Joel. Joel means Yahweh is God. Three chapters. The Bible scholars tell us that Joel is a series of poems. And Billy, you did a cracking job on reading that big long chapter. It's hard going. They don't all agree on when Joel was written, but some of them think between 500 and 800 years before Jesus. So it's an ancient book. But think framework. This is God's message to his people well before Jesus, well before the new covenant. So we're in the old covenant still, where Israel's struggling to obey and failing to obey. There's not much of an introduction. Two lines. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's it. And then there's this really strange poem about locusts. Now, when locusts show up in the Bible, it's always a picture of destruction. The first readers and the listeners of this scroll would have known about the plagues in Egypt back in the book of Exodus, chapter 8. And we see that it's a significant story because in verses 2 and 3, Joel says, you've got to tell this story to your children, and you've got to tell your children to tell their children, and you've got to tell their children to tell their children. Now, I don't know anything that's been passed down to me as an important message from my great-grandparents. But that's the message that's given here at the start of this. And then we get this, we get locusts. Ewan was spectacular. Basically, locusts are grasshoppers. I wonder, has anybody experienced a swarm of locusts? Ah, we'll have a conversation later. Years ago, I was in Africa, and I had this amazing adventure. I got to run an adventure race in the Sahara Desert. It's called the Marathon de Sabe. And we ran for 6 days across the desert. Now, one of those days, we came across locusts. It was incredible. Millions of them. Ewan was bang on. Millions and millions and millions of small baby locusts. They hadn't got onto the wing at that stage. But as we were running across this plain, we just hit them. And honestly, it was like running on cornflakes. But the terror was incredible because I was in amongst this scene of nature, and for as far as I could see, there were just insects. And I cannot imagine what that would have been like when they're on the wing and when they're actually flying about. I was looking on the internet at locusts, and I heard these Australians talking about locusts hitting and eating the clothes off people's clotheslines. They would just destroy absolutely everything. They strip everything to devastation. So what's the consequences of that? That's what we see. Verse 5, where we see that the prophet says, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it's been snatched from your lips. So the vineyards are all stripped, and there's no way of making wine. There's also no way of sitting back in luxury and just drinking your life away, because there's devastation across the country. Verse 6, a nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. Verse 7, it has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Verse 8, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for her betrothed, for the betrothed of her youth. So it's as if a young bride's husband-to-be has died before marriage. That's that terrible sense of mourning about what has happened to the country. Verse 9, grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. There's no grain in order for the Jews to bring forward their offerings to the temple, so they can't worship. Remember way back at the beginning when COVID hit and we had to go online and we couldn't come and worship? Remember how that felt when we couldn't gather? That's nothing compared to what the Israelites were experiencing in this book and what's being explained. They could not worship. They could not come to the temple. They could not seek atonement for their sins because of the devastation that had hit the country. Verse 10, the fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is all dried up. The olive oil fails. Now, we don't live in that same sort of agricultural society that they did. But basically, that is economic devastation. Complete economic devastation. Verse 12, surely the people's joy is withered away. And this is the wake-up call that I mentioned at the start. And as Ewan again said, Joel doesn't name what it is that is the sin that's behind all of this. But these people would know because they're under the old covenant that there have been consequences, that the Lord has brought this devastation upon them because there has been disobedience. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're sitting there going, this is grim. So I'm going to stop and tell you that I think it's grim too. It's probably one of the grimmest chapters in the Bible. And I don't know about you, but my instinct is to withdraw from that picture of God. I don't really want that picture of God being a God of judgment and a God of wrath, a God who brings devastation. I kind of cringe at that. Well, years ago, I had a friend in New Zealand, and we taught Sunday school together. And basically, he gave up on God. You see, he rejected the God of the Old Testament because he couldn't reconcile this harsh, judgmental God with the God of the New Testament that he thought he saw, with the love of Jesus. And he couldn't bring the two together in his own mind. And so he gave the whole thing away. And my friend's rejection is often something that plays on my mind. You see, some people can't cope with that picture of God. They might sign up to the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but run away from the picture of God's wrath. A God who we see in the early chapters of Romans will give people over to the consequences of their own bad choices, if that's what they choose to do. But faced with this picture of God, I do wonder if sometimes deep down I'm kind of embarrassed about that. That's deep down I kind of wrestle with that, and I wonder if that's the same for other people. Now, I hope this doesn't sound insensitive, but I think that that is the prevailing attitude of the people of Scotland. Christians have been placed into this category in society that are just beyond the pale. Did you not find it telling when Kate Forbes made her play for First Minister? Her campaign was almost ended before it began because people could just not tolerate a candidate for the leader of this country who held such oppressive, bigoted, outdated views like following the Bible. Regressive. They couldn't accept someone who could believe that there was a God who might require people to be responsible for their own actions. That's the society we're in. That's the water we're drinking. And I think it infects us in the same way. You know, for a whole lot of reasons, we can be tempted to distance ourselves from the uncomfortable truths of the Bible. A truth that God judges, that he says actions have consequences. And Joel helps us understand that. You see, we've very much lost that sense of awe in God. Yes, he wants to be in relationship to us, but he just cannot accommodate sin. He just can't. He can't tolerate disobedience. And Joel is sounding the warning sign here. He's sounding the alarm. Wake up, wake up. You need to know what's coming. Verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Now we look at this phrase, the day of the Lord, a lot in the Bible, and that's a glorious thing for those who believe in Jesus Christ and believe that Jesus Christ has paid the price. But it's a devastating day for those who reject him. So what are we to say? What does it mean, this wake-up call? Because at this point, the picture just looks grim. It just looks like there's no way out and that it's hopeless. It looks like there's nothing that can be done to stop the devastation. But you see, that's the whole point. What is clear is that if they don't heed the alarm, and if they remain in rebellion, then these people have no way out. And again, it seems to me that that's exactly where we are today. It's incredible. 2,500 years on, 2,800 years on, we think we're so smart. We can beat COVID. We can make poverty history. We can control inflation. We can conquer the cost of living crisis. We can even reverse global warming. Humanity is its own master. Really? There's some ancient truths in this old book. That's what Pharaoh thought down in Egypt. And Moses warned him, and he warned him, and he warned him that the plagues would come. And he didn't obey. And what was the result? Locusts. And Joel is just making the same point. Wake up. Your actions have consequences. Now, the alarm can be rejected. But what if it is listened to? What if it's heeded? The question is, then what? And again, Ewan led us to that beautifully with the children. For the answer, we need to go back to those four words that I spoke about at the beginning, and one of those words was repent. Now, as we open the book of Joel up over the next few weeks, repentance is a really big theme, and we'll get more into that. But repentance is also a massive theme in God's big story. John the Baptist, remember? Repent and be baptized. But more significantly, you know, the first public teaching of Jesus Christ was the same, that you must repent, that you must turn around. And that's what changes this grim, grim, grim story of Joel from a picture of death and destruction to a picture of hope. So we will get there. We will get there. And we'll look at repentance and look at what that means. But before we leap to the end game, I want to stop you and show you an intermediate step in all of this and what Joel is talking about. Because there's the fourth word that I mentioned is that word lament. You see, before repentance can be real and genuine, there needs to be a realization of the wrongdoing. There needs to be a real recognition of the sin and then a deep-seated regret. I'll say that again. Before repentance can be real and genuine, you need to realize that you've done wrong, and you need to really recognize that and regret it. That's what lamenting is. Let's have a quick look. Look at verses 13 and 14. Because in the Bible there you can see that it's been given a heading, a call to lamentation. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth. Basically, really itchy clothing that the priests used to put on. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offering and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Again down in verse 19. To you, Lord, I cry out. And that whole second passage that Billy read to us is a call and an explanation of what it means to lament. And again, folk, I think 21st century Christians have completely lost the notion of what it means to repent, what it means to lament. I think we jump to repent really quickly. Just like our children, it's easy to say sorry and not mean it. But what Joel teaches us is that the Lord wants us to lament of our sins. Why the locusts? They're a warning. They're an alarm that sounds and says, you might think this is bad, but it's merely a warning. You need to wake up. Disobedience has consequences and you need to turn around. And you know, the thing is, we get it so much easier than the folk did in Joel's day. Because although that's a universal truth, that disobedience has consequences, we're not under that Old Testament covenant. We don't need to turn up at the temple with our sacrifices to atone for our sins. And we celebrated why last weekend. God so loved this world that he sent his son on a rescue mission and cancelled out the old covenant and replaced it with the new covenant. And Jesus takes all that wrath and all that judgment that's dispensed by a just God and he takes on our sin. But to share that perfect love, we have to heed the alarm. And that's the big picture of God. That's the big picture of the Bible. But as we close, let me challenge you. Are there locusts devouring your crops? Maybe you've heard the wake-up call, but don't know anything about this rescue mission that I'm talking about. And I'd love to explain more about Jesus to you, the living hope. Speak to me. Speak to someone you know who follows Jesus. But maybe you do know Jesus and you love him, but the locusts are in your life. And you've been given a wake-up call. You need to repent. You need to lament. And you need to repent. Are there aspects in your life that might require some realistic rethinking? And yes, repentance. And if repentance, a turning around that comes from that genuine place of regret that I'm talking about, of lamenting for wrongdoing. If so, take it to the Lord. And if you need to, find a friend that you can take it to the Lord with and lament with them. You see, the Holy Spirit, he's inspired these words of Joel. And it might be a hard book to find, but it's there for a purpose. These are God's inspired words. They are ancient words. They're poetic words, but they're God's words. And allow me a moment of deep honesty. I'm a man standing in front of you with a broken arm. Some of you know that I've also had a broken heart for a while. Locusts? Hearing an alarm? When the alarm goes off, I beg you, beg you, don't ignore it. Let's pray. Father, you've given these ancient words to us, and we've probably not looked at them too much in our Bible. And they're probably hard for us to understand and to grapple with, but by your Spirit, show us. Show us where we need to examine ourselves and see where the locusts are in our life. Lord, help us to hear the wake-up call. Help us to lament. Help us to repent. And thank you that we can, and thank you that by the rescue plan of Jesus, it's just there for us to take. Thank you, Lord God. Amen.